Thank you, worship team. It's always great to have them lead us in worship and song. But we have to remember that worship does not end when the music ends. It continues when we preach and we look through the Word of God this morning. So that's what we're going to do. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. It's funny, when I sent my message out to a friend this morning, he texted me back and said, "I don't know if you realize this, but you put Judges chapter 1 instead of James." But I assure you, we're going to be preaching through James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Steve Wolf. I have the privilege to serve as an elder here at River Oaks Community Church. And I also have, it's my honor to be as part of the teaching, preaching team here. And I just look forward to being able to talk about and preach the Word of God to you this morning. So let's open up with a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for your word that so powerfully speaks to our lives in every moment of the day. And this morning, as we hear again from this incredible book, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your spirit would teach us to not only be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word as well. We just invite you into our hearts and into our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I recently read an article in Psychology Today entitled "Why Money is a Great Tool but an Awful Goal." The article listed a number of ways as to why this is the case, but it's the concluding paragraph that really caught my attention. It read like this: "Money may open doors, but it is not the key to happiness. The key is living a life aligned with your values, taking risks, embracing joy, and focusing on what really matters. After all, when you're on your deathbed, you're not going to regret not having more money. You'll regret not having lived fully." Now, I'm sure that we've all heard similar statements to this, have we not? Obviously, there are some lessons a person could learn from deathbed regret statements on how we should live now. But what really caught my attention about the closing of that article was a certain level of fatality that all these statements had in common. It's this final end to the matter that simply dies when the person making that statement is no longer with us. And I thought to myself, you know, as believers, we don't live with deathbed regrets, but rather we live with a deathbed hope. Our last words before our last breath is taken must never be "if only" or "what if," but rather, "I can't wait to experience all that Christ has done for me in the fullness of my union with him." That is our prayer. That is our hope. And it is to this end that I think James is taking us to as we look at today's passage. My prayer and my hope is that you will see this as a key to having joy in trials, a key to overcoming double-minded thinking, and a key to walking through life, whether we are well-fed or hungry, with plenty or in need, as Paul says, and that is really to understand that he is our all in all, and he is all that we need in this life. And so today's passage is taken from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, but what I want to do for context's sake is to start again with verse 2. So let's read together. This is the word of the Lord. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. Now, my hope this morning is that we will see with clarity what I think James is really wanting us to see. And it really comes out in our main theme, which is heavenly wisdom will enable both the rich and the poor to see their lives from an eternal perspective rather than an earthly perspective that is both corrupt and fleeting. Heavenly wisdom will enable both the rich and the poor to see their lives from an eternal perspective rather than an earthly perspective, which is corrupt and fleeting. And so we'll break down our passage this morning just in very two simple buckets, if you will. First is a message to the poor, which is found in verse 9, and then a message to the rich, which is 10 and 11. Now, so far we've been in James for 2 weeks. As Chris has mentioned several times, James is often seen as New Testament wisdom literature. It's kind of got a proverbial style to it. And I think it's possible. In fact, I think a lot of people approach the book of James as simply a collection of independent sayings, similar to like reading Proverbs or other wisdom literature within the Bible, that Christians might, ought to consider or contemplate following. However, when you look at it upon closer examination, it's clear that these statements are not just isolated thoughts. In fact, they really build on one another. So the section we've been focusing on over the last 2 weeks centers around finding joy during trials. Why? So that we can become mature and complete, lacking nothing. Then last week we talked about this next passage, which says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God in faith without doubting, for the doubter is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Now, we can kind of see how these are very easily connected. The first one, let your trials produce maturity so that you're not lacking in anything. And then it's kind of like a rhetorical understanding or a rhetorical question. But if you do lack in something, what do? You ask God, who generously gives all without reproach. But then we have to ask, when we come to this passage, verses 9 through 11, they almost seem a little bit out of place, leaving one asking, how does this connect to trials? How does it connect to wisdom or even double-mindedness? And Douglas Moo, he points out how this plays out in the following two ways. First, he says, James may intend us to see that poverty and wealth as a, or perhaps even the greatest test and trial that Christians go through. Second, he shows that James is trying to point out that Christians should display a consistent and integral spirituality that avoids the double-souled or double-minded attitude typical of too many Christians who claim to be followers of Christ. And so James's thoughts move naturally from the need to approach God with a consistent and unwavering faith, as we saw in verses 6 through 8, to one of the chief threats of that kind of faith. As Jesus also warned us, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6, 24. So let's unpack this section, these three verses here, by kind of looking at it through that lens. You'll see here in verse 9 again, it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, at first glance, this seems to be a bit of a head scratcher, does it not? How does a person with nothing, poor, both socially and economically, boast in their exaltation? It's a bit of a paradoxical statement. James is purposely using it in order for us to go, wait, what? Now, this would not have fallen on deaf ears for the original audience for a number of reasons. First, it would have spoken loudly from an economic perspective. You see, during the first century, there was really only two classes of people, the rich and the poor. There was no middle class like most, if not all of us, fall into this morning. In fact, according to estimates, historians believe that 9 out of 10 people lived close to the poverty level or below it. There was no welfare programs or social security to stand on. The state did not show much concern for the poor. Inequality and disability to improve one's social status were based on honor and shame, culture and religion. So this was a message that the majority of the people would have understood right from hearing. But it would have also spoken loudly from a societal perspective. You see, in the first century, those Jews who embraced Jesus as their Messiah, they would have almost instantaneously been ostracized by their community and by their own families, leaving all who were, as the book of Acts says, followers of the way, and this would have included whether rich or poor, in a place of societal poverty. This isn't like an elementary school or a men's retreat when you get picked last for dodgeball. Anyone sitting here who has ever been rejected by family or friends because of your belief knows how devastating social poverty can be. So when James writes these words, it would have hit the entire Christian community. And when he says, if you're in that lowly place, boast in your exaltation, one would have to take notice and ask, what exactly does he mean? What does he want us to understand? And I want us to see this morning that James wants us to see that regardless of your economic or social status, everything you need is found in your union with Jesus Christ. And so you and I need to take solace in that. We need to boast in that, that even though the world may thumb the nose at you, you are rich. And can I tell you, you're not just a little rich. You are rich beyond measure. This is echoed all through the New Testament. This is Peter's message to us in 2 Peter 1:3-4, where it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Paul talks about this attitude, this mindset as well, when he says in 1 Timothy 6:6-7, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. And most important of all is Jesus' words in Matthew 6:19-21, where he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, we have to be reminded every day, as people who are in union with Christ, that all we need in life is Jesus and nothing else. And when we realize that, he takes care of all of our needs. The problem, however, is when our fleshly nature comes into play. Because of the sinful proclivity of our hearts, we always have a way of doubting that. And we often find ourselves saying, if only. In fact, if only is the reason why, statistically speaking, the poor among us today are the ones who play the lottery more than any other class of people. If only they think I had riches, all of my troubles would disappear. And in a fleeting moment, that might be the case. But for so many, the riches that they thought would bring them happiness only made them worse. In fact, I read an article this week about a guy who thought life was going to change for him. He won the lottery. He had more money than he's ever seen in his entire life. And his message to people was, I thought it would bring me happiness, but the end, it only brought me more heartache. This if only mentality really lies in waiting at our doors, just wanting to pounce on us when life begins to shake and trials begin to form. And even as believers, sometimes that's the case, probably many times that's the case. And so we must see that for the danger that it presents. And this is something that hits all of us at any age. I remember when I was a kid, this if only mentality fell on me very quickly when I started school. I remember thinking to myself, I think I was in first grade. Now my parents by no means were poor. We were kind of probably the lower end of middle class, but so statistically speaking, we weren't poor, but I can tell you that many times as a kid, it sure felt that way. Anybody else have that experience? I remember thinking to myself, man, if I only had what the Danilo twins had, oh, things would be so much better. That was like in first grade. Every day they would show up to school in a new pair of Nikes or a new pair of Pumas to go along with their outfit. And I was stuck wearing Kmart tracks. I don't know if you remember. Most of you probably don't remember Kmart. If only. I remember thinking in elementary school, if only my G.I. Joe had fuzzy hair and a fuzzy beard instead of the painted on plastic hair. Oh, all the cool kids had that G.I. Joe. I had the opposite. I remember thinking in junior high and high school, if only I had an Izod Lacoste. That was the big fashion statement of my day. For every day of the week, I could just strut into class with my collar turned up and I'd be popular. I remember my sister, she learned how to carefully dissect that alligator off of a shirt and put it onto all my other shirts as well. It was a traveling alligator. It was great. That is, until I was found out as a fraud. If only. If only. Don't all of us fall into the same trap if we're not careful? Because almost everything in life is an opportunity to wish we had more. If only my spouse looked at me the way my coworker does. If only my family had it all together like the beautiful, handsome couple sitting right next to me. Don't look to your left or right. If only I had that new promotion at work, man, all would be well. If only I had that nice new car or that big house like the one down the street. If only, if only, if only, the words ring over and over in our heads. We have to ask ourselves a question. What areas of your life do you find yourself saying those two words? If only. You see, this is the double-mindedness that James is warning us about in the previous verse. He's telling us the lowly person should not live with an attitude that says, if only, but rather with an attitude that says, I already have it all in Jesus. And the present sufferings of this world don't even compare to what is laid up for me in heaven, Romans 8:18. You know, there's an old hymn of the church that has its origin in the late 19th and early 20th century. American hymnals credit it to a woman named Rhea Miller. However, there's good evidence that it was written by a man named Oscar Bernadotte. He was the crown prince of Sweden. He was next in line for the throne. And in 1888, he abdicated that right to the throne. And if any of you has seen The Crown on Netflix, you know that this would have been followed by great shame and great reproach. He married a commoner, a woman who had a huge influence on his salvation, and he fell deeply in love with her. And when he walked away from all the riches, they together lived a life in service to the one true King, Jesus Christ. And somewhere in that time, he penned these words, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held by sin's dread sway. For I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." This is the message that James is trying to get his readers to grab hold of. He's saying, all you need is Jesus and nothing more. And if you look at this life like this, you will realize that you are rich. You might say, but look at my situation. You are rich. But that's not what my tax return says. I'm here to tell you, if you know Jesus, you are rich. But my clothes don't tell that story. The car I drive doesn't tell that story. The house I live in doesn't either. But I'm here to tell you, if you know Jesus, you are rich, and you are rich beyond measure. This is the hidden treasure parable that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13:44, when he said, "The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The selling of all that he had to buy the field is what James is referring to. Nothing of any worth in this life is comparable to what Jesus, through his death and resurrection, affords to us. So let's guard our hearts against double-mindedness. Let's not hedge our bets. Don't live in the realm of if only, but live in the attitude of I'd rather. Because listen, with Jesus, there is no over and under. He is the sure thing. So let heavenly wisdom that God so richly gives you enable you to live a life with an eternal perspective, not with an earthly perspective, because that earthly perspective is here today and it's gone tomorrow. Verses 10 and 11 continues. James says, "And let the rich boast," it's inferred there, "in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So James' word here to the rich is just as paradoxical in that it's a hard pill to swallow, just as the first statement would have been a hard pill for the lowly, the poor, to swallow. But his statement to the rich is followed by a lot more commentary to attach to it. And I think there's a reason for that. James knows how wealth can corrupt, it can deceive, it can deplete a person's life. He's very aware of the words of Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, after his disciples, and perhaps James was there as well, as he wasn't a believer yet, we know, but maybe a critic, heard his conversation with the rich young ruler. And when they asked him about it, Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So James, knowing this, gives his readers a warning, and that warning is this: Don't let the riches of this world deceive you. And then in verse 11, he gives us this word picture that really every Middle Eastern person would have understood, because they experienced it yearly in their own planting and their own harvesting amongst drought. He says, the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. His message or his meaning to the rich believer is this: don't be caught up with riches. Don't allow your identity to be centered around wealth, because you are here today and you are gone tomorrow. And when you go, your riches, no matter how much you are holding on to them, will be pried from your dead fingers. It reminds me of a story I heard about a long time ago about a guy who was so consumed with his wealth, so much so that he made it horrible on everybody around him, his coworkers, his kids, his wife. He was the Ebenezer Scrooge of his day, if you will. And he was so consumed with his wealth that he hounded his wife and he said, I want you to bury me with all of my riches. Will you promise me? Year after year, he would say that. And finally, she said, sure, I'll do it. Whatever. I'm tired of being hassled. And one day, that fateful day came when he died. And at the funeral, as they were getting ready to lower the casket into the ground, with one last act, she wrote him a check and put it in the coffin, and they lowered him to the ground. Your wealth is fleeting. One way or another, it's gone. James knows this. That's why he says that the rich believer should boast in his humiliation. What does that mean? Boast in saying that all I have is from God. Boast in proclaiming that wealth does not define me, nor do I find my identity in it. To boast in confessing that in the end, the only thing worth anything to Jesus is the hope of glory that he provides. But I'm here to tell you that James' desire for us is not just lip service. I mean, let's face it, if you have a lot of money in the end, it's easy to say those words, is it not? I have all the money that the world is, but in the end, it matters nothing, lovey, because all Jesus is all. Now pass me the caviar. But James' desire, however, is not just lip service. It's something stronger than just verbal recognition. It's how we live that out in our lives. So how do we live that out as wealthy people? Now you may notice that I'm speaking in the first person here. How do we as wealthy people? And you might be thinking, what's this we stuff? You haven't seen my tax return. But I can tell you that today, if you live in America, those of us in this room that have the least amount of money, the least amount of material possessions, are still rich in the eyes of all history and in the eyes of really 95% of the world even today. So this applies to all of us. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, he introduces a framework for viewing our wealth. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there with me, you can. There's two things he tells us about our wealth and the framework that he tells us should be defined in. Number one, he says, first of all, set your hope fully on God, not on your wealth. Verse 17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, I want you to take note to what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that it's a bad thing to enjoy nice things or to enjoy wealth. He doesn't say to give it all away. In fact, there's really nowhere in Scripture that commands believers to give all their wealth away as an act of piety or an act of redemption. Even in Mark 10, when Jesus tells the rich young ruler to give his wealth away and give it to the poor, he isn't setting up a command for everyone, but was dealing with a man's heart concerning where his trust was. So Paul is saying that having a mindset of setting your hope fully on God is the way to use your wealth, to steward your riches, and yes, to even enjoy the affluence that he has given us. You see, when we realize it all comes from him, we can have joy in giving. We can have joy in risking it for the kingdom of God. And yes, we can have joy simply enjoying the things he has given us and the things that he has given others. The second thing he wants us to understand is that we are to use our wealth to be generous and to do good in order to invest in a future that lasts eternally. Verse 18 and 19 says, they, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul is encouraging all of us, because of the grace that has been freely given to us, to be people who give freely to those around us. In essence, he is telling us how our hands should be positioned, and they should be positioned with our palms open to him, not clenching them. Clenching them takes a lot more strength. Opening them up is saying, God, do what you want with them, for you gave it to me in the first place. This is the way that Jesus, who Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, demonstrated to us. Do you see what he's saying here? God has it all, and he was willing to give it all for us. Here's the one that Psalm 50:10 says, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The one Psalm 24:1 says, that proclaims that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and those who dwell therein. It's all his. The one with unmatched wealth, who makes the wealth of people like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Warren Buffett seem like pennies. Yet though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You see, living this way because he lived this way is a sure thing. An investment that does not corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. But again, this is where the struggle comes in for us, is it not? When the flesh gets involved, how easy is it to go back to trusting in your wealth, to boasting in what we have materially, because we think that is what actually sustains us. So if the cry of the poor when the flesh comes into play is, if only, the cry of the rich when the flesh gets involved is, what if? Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself there? What if? What if the stock market drops today and my 401k suffers? Worldly wisdom says, I have to hold it tighter. I have to be more diligent. What if inflation hits an all-time high? Worldly wisdom says, I need to clench my wealth even harder so that I can survive. What if I get laid off or furloughed tomorrow? How am I going to provide for my family? What do you do when you're in that situation? When you're driving down the road and the silence around you is just speaking lies into your mind? When you're out in the backyard this fall blowing all the leaves off of your lawn and those thoughts begin to consume you? When you wake up in the middle of the night with the case of the what ifs. What if I don't have enough to retire? What if I won't be able to send my kids to college? What if I won't be able to maintain the life that I'm so used to, the comfortability that money brings me? You know what we do in those times? We let the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 ring loudly in our hearts and in our ears. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things. And here's the part I love. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My friend, that is what boasting in our humility looks like. It is realizing, proclaiming, and living with the understanding that God is our provider. And through his son, Jesus, who paid for our sin and gives us salvation by his grace alone, we have everything we need. We are rich, not in our material possessions. We are rich, not in what my bank account says. We are rich, not because of where my 401k is. We are rich because of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us. Sorry, that's Pentecostal Steve coming out in me a little bit. This is the beauty of James when we read through the lens of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I think so often we trip ourselves up and we get discouraged when we read a book like James because we get overwhelmed with thinking how little we measure up. We read it and we go, how do you live like that? We do the same thing when we read the Sermon on the Mount. I've got some bad news for you this morning. You don't measure up. I got some worse news for you. In this life, you're never going to measure up. But I have some really good news for you. I know a guy. He does, and he did measure up. His name is Jesus, and when we are found in him, we can live to become more like him through the whole power of his Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts. So this morning, if you are caught up in the rat trap of if-onlys and what-if, please know that he has already paid the price for those things and is always waiting with arms wide open to assure us that he has both those things covered and our trust can fully and wholly be in him. And because of that, we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can ask for his wisdom because he gives generously to all without reproach, James 1:5. And we can breathe easily when we realize in the midst of our struggles that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace, James 5:6. So this morning, if you have little and are lowly, boast in your exaltation. Because it only gets better from here for the believer. If you have plenty, boast in your humiliation, because in the end, when it's all gone, it's only your hope in him that will matter. I want to encourage us this morning. Let's allow Jesus to be our all in all. To do what Paul says when he says, I know the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in need or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, I thank you that all we need, you have already provided us through the precious gift of your Son. We pray that our hearts would be so full of you, that the only thing worth holding on to would be you. And I pray when we are tempted to think of if-onlys or what-ifs, that our heart would instead boast in our exaltation in you, that we already have everything that we need, and nothing in this present world will ever compare to the riches that we have in you, Lord. We thank you too for your word, for how it speaks to our hearts and speaks to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.